And we'll ask Brother Walter Bleachers of Detroit to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Edmund's service.
Loving, kind, and merciful Father, we desire to approach thy throne of grace at this time in the name of our dear Master to thank thee again for this opportunity we've had the past few days of sitting, as it were, at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. And indeed, Father, we have learned from those that thou hast sent into our midst. Our faith has been strengthened. We have been encouraged. We have had the opportunity to recognize where we are weak and where we need to be strengthened. And so we do pray for thy Spirit to direct us in those endeavors in our Christian walk. We especially at this time, Father, would ask thy blessing upon Brother Ed as he will minister unto us. Grant him a measure of the Holy Spirit that the lessons which he has learned he can convey to us and become to us as a minister from thee. And Father, this being a day of the brethren gathering together, we especially are mindful of our brethren throughout the country who are meeting together in like manner as we are, in studying thy word and being encouraged. May thy Spirit be with them. And so now we do focus upon this hour and would ask thy blessing to be with us that we might be able to receive the lessons and apply them in our daily walk. And so we commit this meeting now to thy care and keeping, asking thy blessing upon Brother Ed. In Jesus' name we pray all these favors. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Walter. Brother Edmund's thoughts this morning are going to, it seems, follow along a similar line as we've already heard this morning. The title of his discourse is All Power.
Thank you, Brother Ron. It certainly is a pleasure for Sister Jeanette and Imogene and I to be here and represent sunny Florida to all of you. We certainly bring you lots of warm love, as Sister Jeanette already brought to you yesterday, but there's still a lot left over. And so we're very happy to be here and very happy to be here with Walter and Vera again. And you know, Walter is my older brother now, so that there's no mistake here. All power. Well, you know, power means different things to different people. An engineer or a scientist, for example, is intrigued and is constantly searching for new sources of power to drive his product. The product may be a computer, a automobile, a motorboat, a power plant to produce electricity, a locomotive, or maybe an airplane, a rocket, a space shuttle, or even a space station. Power is needed as a source or a means of supplying energy to make the product functional. Now, the source of power can be derived from various forms of fuel or from energy directly from, for example, the wind to drive a windmill or from the sun in solar energy, or it can be derived from water, as in a water wheel or water turbines, which produces electricity. Well, then we have petroleum products, and which enables us to derive the source of energy from gasoline, jet fuel, and diesel oil. And the list goes on. Even uranium for nuclear power, all the way down maybe to peanut oil, which can be used in a gas turbine engine. Well, auto engineers argue as to who has the most powerful engine, And soon they are engaged in a race on Daytona Beach. That's down in Florida. Well, there are many illustrations where power is used or is abused, as Brother Brian mentioned this morning. There is power in words that we use, for good or for bad. We see the lust for power in our place of employment. Men and women will step on each other to reach the top of the ladder of success, and in many cases, just to be in charge of their fellow workers. Power, boy. Lust for power has caused much sorrow and suffering for mankind. Bloody wars have been fought in an effort to exalt ambitious leaders to positions of power over their fellows. And also selfish rulers holding positions of power have misused their advantage over others, causing untold suffering. A classic example was the conflict in the Gulf crisis called Desert Storm. Iraq's leader Saddam Hussein desperately tried to take over other countries, and one of them being Israel. He relentlessly tried to provoke retaliation from Israel by bombing their cities. Now, many of us thought that when this was happening, well, this might be it. We know how quickly things can change overnight. And this is so true. But it was not God's due time for such a conflict, as Israel's lovers convinced them not to retaliate. However, when the church is complete, Saddam Hussein may appear or reappear into picture. In 1986, a bomb-proof shelter 60 feet underneath his presidential palace was completed. And we know that when he took shelter there during the Desert Storm, and probably will be tempted to use it again. In the meantime, his lust for power has caused much bloodshed and suffering. Now, in contrast, when Christ's kingdom is established, the people will have nothing to fear from God's new ruler. Never has anyone running for public office been able to offer peace, health, and life, and not only offer these, but been able to deliver on these promises. In a few months, we will be hearing a lot of campaign promises by the different presidential candidates. But most of these promises will be forgotten soon after the election. Well, never has a king, a president, or a dictator of the past had within his grasp such sweeping powers as has been entrusted to Christ Jesus. According to his own testimony in Matthew, the 28th chapter and the 18th verse, he now possesses all power in heaven and in earth. But when you think of it, this beloved Son of God, while sacrificing his flesh on this earth as man's redeemer, so that they might have life, he was spat upon, a crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and he was struck on the face and nailed to the cross until he died. But he is now raised from the dead and exalted to a position in which he is able to exercise unlimited authority and all power throughout every part of the great universe of God. Before Jesus died, he was with his disciples constantly. Now, after his resurrection, they saw very little of him. And each time he did appear in their midst, he seemed strangely unlike the blessed Master with whom they had been so intimately associated. In fact, each time he appeared to them, he did so in a different form, different from any previous appearance. Take, for example, the afternoon of that great resurrection day, when two of his disciples decided to return home to Emmaus. And this was about 7 miles away. And as they were walking, they were expressing to each other their feelings concerning Jesus. And they were very, to say the least, very disappointed and very discouraged. Instead of Jesus becoming a great king, he had been crucified, and their hopes of associating with him in this kingdom that he so often spoke about had been dashed to pieces. Well, as they were walking, a stranger who was Jesus caught up with them and started to talk with them. Now, they looked at him, but they did not recognize him. The stranger was known that they had met before. Well, Jesus asked them very sympathetically, "Why are you so sad? Why are you both so sad? And look at this beautiful spring day. The flowers are so beautiful. The birds are outdoing themselves with their singing." Well, they looked at him with astonishment and replied, "You surely must be a stranger here in Jerusalem, not to know all the things that happened here in these last few days." Well, Jesus replied, "What happened? What things? Why concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We had never seen a man nor a prophet like him." Then they explained to the stranger how the chief priests falsely accused and brought forth false statements against Jesus, which led him to his death. And then they explained how they lost a very dear friend, and also their hope that he would be the Messiah, that he was the Messiah who would redeem Israel. Well, Jesus did not identify himself, but instead began to speak to them concerning all that the prophets had spoken, showing that Christ must first suffer in order to enter into his glory, and that without such suffering, he could never be the King of Glory. This King of Glory with all power to bless and restore all mankind in God's due time. So starting with Moses and all the prophets, as you heard yesterday, he opened up the scriptures to what God foretold respecting the suffering in Messiah's experiences. He reminded them of the account in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Jesus explained to them that, Abraham typified the Heavenly Father, and Isaac typified Jesus. He was the Messiah. And that the offering of Isaac, even though not fully carried out, represented or pictured the death of Jesus, as if it had taken place. And then the subsequent life of Isaac, representing the resurrection of Jesus to be with his father again. Then he reminded them of that great covenant God made with Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 22:16. Where God said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars in the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Well, then he went on to tell them about the account in Exodus, the 14th chapter, of how God, through Moses, delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. He explained to them how this pictured the deliverance of the whole world when Christ's kingdom will be set upon this earth. He says, remember that Passover lamb that was slain and its blood was sprinkled upon the lintel and doorpost of every Israelite's home, and in so doing, the firstborn in that house was not slain as the death angel passed that night? Well, he said, that lamb typified Jesus, who was slain 3 days ago. And then he reminded them of the account in John, the first chapter and 29 verse, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when Andrew heard John the Baptist make that profound statement, he quickly found his brother Simon Peter and told him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ the Anointed. And then Jesus said, remember the incident when the Israelites were in the wilderness, as recorded in the 17th chapter of Exodus? He says, the people became very thirsty, but there was no water to drink. And you can imagine being so thirsty and no water to drink. They chided Moses to give them water. And Moses cried unto the Lord for help, for they were about to stone him. So the Lord told Moses what to do. He says, take his rod and go to the rock in Horeb. And when you smite the rock, water will come forth for them to drink. Well, he explained that the smitten rock from which gushed the waters represented Jesus, who had to be smitten in order to give life to water of life to the dying world. And then he skips on to what we have recorded for us in Numbers, the 21st chapter and the 6th verse, of how the Israelites again spoke, or properly, as we've heard, murmured again against the Lord and Moses for bringing them into the wilderness. Well, the Lord heard their murmur and responded by what? Sending them fiery serpents among them. And these serpents bit. He bit them and they caused many to die. And then the people came to Moses and they confessed to him that they spoke against the Lord and Moses also. So they said, please pray to the Heavenly Father, praise to the Lord, that he may take the serpents away. Well, God did not take the serpents away, but he told Moses what to do, to make a copper serpent and put it up on a cross. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten will not die if he looks up at that copper serpent on the cross. So he said, you remember, this copper serpent, therefore, represented sin. And he told them these things many times before, but you know, they just weren't able to contain it. And he said that Jesus, being crucified, was made to take the place of the sinner, and that the sinner might, through faith, be made righteous in God's sight through the Redeemer's sacrifice. Well, by this time, they reached Emmaus. And Jesus gave the impression that he was going to continue on and go on further. But Jesus already started a fire within their hearts, and they couldn't contain it as he opened up the scriptures to them and expounded on to them and explained them to them. And they didn't want him to leave. And so you remember, they urged him to abide with him. 'Tis eventide. Abide with us, 'tis eventide. And you notice that Jesus did not intrude upon his disciples, didn't he? And likewise with us. He waits for us to ask him to abide with us. And when we do, he never turns us down. He encourages us to recognize our needs of him and to ask that we may receive. that our joy might be full, as we read in 1 John 1:4. Well, now the thought of us asking him to abide with us is also shown in Revelation, the 3rd chapter and the 20th verse. Behold, I stand at the door, that is the door of our hearts, and knock. Now, no, he does not force his way in. No, he just doesn't barge in, but he knocks at the door. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will eat with him and he with me. Well, our Lord accepted the two disciples' invitation, and when they went down, sat down to eat, Jesus took some bread. He returned thanks for it, and then he broke it and gave it to them. And then immediately he vanished from their sight. So immediately they recognized his manner of prayer and breaking of bread and knew that the stranger was the risen Lord. But he didn't look the same. He didn't look like Jesus. And his clothing was different. And now he was able to just vanish out of their sight. Why was he now so different? Well, remember when he was first seen by Mary? Our risen Lord spoke to her. She looked at him, but did not recognize him. In fact, she thought he was the gardener. But not until he spoke her name in the familiar manner in which she was accustomed to, did she recognize that he was her master. Well, where did the clothing come from? Or where did the body come from? The only answer is, as we read before, all power, which Jesus now possessed, included the power and ability to create. Now, Thomas heard of Jesus' appearance to the other disciples. And he said that he would not believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead unless he could see the nail prints in his hand and feet and the spear wound in his side. Well, 8 days later, the 11 disciples were gathered together in a room with the doors and the windows locked, bolted shut, for fear of the Jews. And then suddenly, in their midst, he appeared, our Lord appeared. Well, I'm sure that this would be enough to frighten anyone. I don't know. But they thought that they were, because they thought they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said, Thomas, come over here. He says, handle my feet and my hands and put your hand into my side. Well, Thomas very reluctantly walked over and did just as Jesus asked him to do. And then he proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Well, the 11 were still puzzled. So Jesus sat down and he ate with them to convince them that what they were looking at and touching was a human body, not a spirit body. It is important that we have this clearly fixed in our mind. Jesus, as a perfect human being, died on the cross, never to be raised again. Our Christian friends tell us that, well, the body dies, but the soul continues to live on. Now, this takes us back 6,000 years to the Garden of Eden, where God created the first human beings on this earth, which, namely, Adam and Eve. They were created perfect to live forever if they would obey God's command. Now, God provided perfect food to sustain perfect life. But God plainly told Adam to eat of all the herbs and fruit of the trees except from one tree. We read in Genesis 2:17, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of it, you will die. Now, for a while, life in the Garden of Eden was just perfect. Until one day, along came that great deceiver, the father of lies. Now, this master deceiver, also known as Satan, was never like this before. He was created
a beautiful spirit being. And his name then was called Lucifer, son of the morning, an angel of light, as we read in Isaiah the 14th chapter in the 12th verse. At that time, he was in harmony with the Creator, performing various assignments that were given to him. But his ambition became selfish, and sin entered into his heart with a lustful power to be like the Most High, the Creator of the universe. A lust for power. Well, Eve was no match for him. And neither are we, brethren. Never underestimate the power of Satan. He does not have all power, which he desired to get by usurpation. But he is a very powerful spirit being, and he uses the world and our flesh to try and deceive us, as we read in 1 Peter 5:8. Satan told Eve she would not die. Who was right? Adam and Eve both died, just as God had said, and all mankind are still dying today. When someone tells a lie, usually another lie is needed to cover up the first lie. You know how that goes. And this is exactly what happened when Satan saw the human race die.
So he inculcated the lie to mankind that, yes, your body dies, but your soul continues to live on. We read in Ezekiel the 18th chapter in the 4th verse, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Well then, what is a soul? Well, it takes us back to Genesis 2:7, doesn't it? Where we read plainly that God formed man from the dust of the earth, or the elements of the earth. So there was a body, but no life in that body. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Oh. Well, again, contrary to Satan's lie, we do not then have a soul, but we are a soul. Jesus was a perfect human being. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 7:26 that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And therefore, he qualified to be a corresponding price or an equivalent, the ransom price for Father Adam. Now, if Jesus was resurrected as a human being, he would be taking back that ransom price. How then was Jesus raised? Well, at Jordan, when he sacrificed himself as a man to be the ransom price, he consecrated himself to be to do God's will. And God accepted his consecration, and this resulted in him being begotten of God as a new creature. So, it was Christ Jesus as a new creature that was raised up from the dead. Jesus experienced a change of nature when, as the Logos, he left the glory of the Father and became a man, taking upon our nature. And then he experienced another change at Jordan when he was begotten as a new creature. Now, it was this new creature, no longer earthly but heavenly, that was resurrected on the third day, born as a spirit being. This was the point that our risen Lord was making to his disciples by suddenly appearing and disappearing. A human being cannot do this, but a spirit being can, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John, the 3rd chapter in the 8th verse, that a spirit being could come and go as the wind. Jesus was not only raised a spirit being, but to the divine nature. And therefore, he now has that all power, as he tells us in Matthew 28:18. Now, having this all power does not mean that Jesus raised himself from the dead. No, he was dead. And as we read in Ecclesiastes 9:10, there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whether thou goest. Oh, I know this scripture, we say, is used and shows the condition of all that die to go down in death. And this, however, does also include our Lord Jesus. As we read of him in Psalms, the 16th chapter and the 10th verse, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou abandon thine Holy One in the grave." The Apostle Paul, in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and beginning with the 27th verse, tells us who raised Jesus up from the grave. And after quoting this psalm that we just read in Psalm 16:10, that we just read here, Peter says in verse 32, "This same Jesus hath God raised up. Wherefore, we are all witnesses." So when Jesus died on the cross, he committed his life as a new creature into the hands of the Heavenly Father. If he were to live again, it must be through the exercise of divine power. For in death, he had no power of his own. In Ephesians 1:19, we read where the apostle speaks of the exceeding greatness of the Father's power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Jesus in his ministry referred to death as a sleep. This is only possible because of the promise of a resurrection. Otherwise, without a resurrection, death is final. The apostle speaks at great length in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 16 he says, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished." So Jesus was resurrected to the divine nature to which he was begotten at Jordan. This proves to us that he was faithful and obedient in his covenant of consecration to God. And now then, he was rebuilding the faith of his disciples by using this all power that God gave him to convince them not only that he was raised from the dead, but that now he was different. He was no longer a human being, but a spirit being. And thus he was able to appear before them, and each time in a different body and different clothing, and then he could just vanish from their sight. In John, the 20th chapter, in the 30th verse, the Apostle John speaks of the demonstration of doubting Thomas by saying, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven." Now here we have two fundamental important thoughts brought to our attention. And first is that the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, the first Adam was made a living soul. And had he remained obedient to divine law, he would have continued to live. And this was a wonderful gift. The last Adam, however, was made a quickening spirit. Not only was he raised from the dead, a glorious spirit being, but with all power. All power was given to him, included the ability to impart life to others. He was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit, which enabled him to give life or restore life to the first Adam and his children. But this great program of restoring life to mankind was not due to begin at once. Paul explains that the second man, or second Adam, is the Lord from heaven. The expression second man, as applied to Christ, does not in any way indicate that in his resurrection he was still a human being. It is used here simply as a parallel in the sense that as Adam gave life, even though imperfect, to his children, so Jesus, as a quickening spirit, will give life, but it is not as a man that Jesus gives this. No, it is as the Lord from heaven. In Isaiah 53:10, the psalmist says concerning Jesus that he shall prolong his days. We heard about this yesterday, remember? Well, when explaining to his disciples why he was surrendering to his enemies to be put to death, Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Kind of hard to understand, isn't it? Jesus had just invited his disciples to follow him into death. That is, as he explains, that those who do this will save their lives. Jesus dies sacrificially. And this is how he prolonged his days. And now he is in a position to carry out his Father's plan for restoring the sin-cursed and dying race to life. So all souls, the lives, that is, of the poor growing creation, will be saved, restored to life. Now, it was life in an earthly paradise that was lost, and it will be life in an earthly paradise that will be restored. This will be a global paradise, not just in one spot. For this is the pleasure of the Lord, which shall prosper in the hands of him who is mighty to save. Mighty because to him has been given all power in heaven and in earth. And just think, Christ will share this great power with the church to give life to all mankind and then help them to bring mankind back into harmony with God.
Well, isn't it wonderful that we've been given the privilege and the blessing of being able to see at least a small part of this wonderful and awesome power that was given to our risen Lord, and also to know that power is working within us. So we thank you, Brother Ed, for your thoughts and reminding us of these things.